My dad spent 38 years in a tobacco multinational, so his career was making cigarettes, and he spent those years in the same company. And in that time, I think we had, perhaps as a family, two or three conversations about the dangers of smoking and health. So basically, as a family, we lived in denial about what smoking did to people. A family friend who had sons of 14 and 16 died of cancer. He was a heavy smoker. He died of lung cancer, but we just didn't talk about it. He just died of cancer. Now, to be honest, I never challenged my father about the work he did. He was a wonderful dad to me. I didn't challenge him, but really you could at one level say that, you know, in his career he killed people, and I now as a vicar bury them at one level. I have to say, in recent years, though, I felt a little less guilty about my dad's career. I'd never try and justify it. Please hear me. But I wouldn't justify the tobacco industry. But I felt less guilty about it because of what appears on cigarette packets today. Smoking kills. Smoking causes 9 out of 10 lung cancers. Smoking when pregnant harms your baby. Now, I think that gives people a pretty clear warning as they buy a packet of cigarettes about whether to smoke or not. The only question is, do you think this is a trustworthy warning? Is it reality or not? The title of our sermon this morning, What is Reality? Now, in this passage we've got in front of us, Jesus is being as blunt and as direct as this cigarette packet. He's being absolutely straight. And the only answer is, the only question is, do you think this is reality? Matthew Henry, a Christian commentator writing 300 years ago, said this: millions are ruined by believing that God will not be so strict as his word says he will. By this lie, Satan has ruined humanity. Of course, Matthew Henry is referring there to the Garden of Eden, where the devil in the form of the snake lied to Adam and Eve and said, well, you won't die, and God doesn't want you to be like him. And they didn't believe it. And the judgment of death came. So millions don't believe, but this red hot parable, what do you think? It's red hot, but do you believe it? A parable is a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. So this is a story with a spiritual cutting edge. And I'm not going in for any medieval literalism here. This isn't meant to be history, but this parable nevertheless points to some chilling realities. And I have 3 points. 2 men, 2 destinies, and 5 living brothers. So first of all, 2 men. The first man, well, I wonder if you can see him in verse 19. He is phenomenally wealthy. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So this man has the most fashionable clothes that money can buy. Not a day passes without some splendid banquet. The word gate here in verse 20 is not a small side gate. It's a massive, huge, ornamental portico. It's like the gates of Buckingham Palace. So this guy lives in a vast mansion. His suits are from Savile Row. His shirts are from Jermyn Street. His ties are from Harrods. And what would his day be? I don't know. In London, breakfast at the Savoy, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That's his life. And material prosperity oozes from his clothes, his house, his food. We're told that he has a great life. And do you see verse 25? It's fascinating what Jesus warns here. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. This man has received so many gifts from God that he doesn't have a problem till the day he dies. God has lavished so many gifts upon him that, honestly, life is in just one upward trajectory. It's very interesting. Some people think that a friend may start thinking about the Christian faith once something goes wrong for them. Well, this man, he's been given so many gifts that nothing goes wrong for him. He doesn't have a problem until he dies. That's when his problems begin. In the card game of life, he's been dealt 2 aces and 2 kings. It's quite hard to play that hand badly. Luxury lavished upon him, all the opportunities, every door open, every network. There it was. So he's a faceless millionaire who doesn't care for the beggar at his gate. He knows Lazarus's name because in hell he says, send Lazarus. But he drives past this man every day. in his Rolls Royce, sees him sprawled on the pavement, but shuts his heart to him. Doubtless he would have watched hundreds of thousands of refugees come out of Ukraine, and it wouldn't occur to him to open up his country house that stands empty for 48 weeks of the year. He's hardened his heart to the vulnerable, to the poor, to the refugee. They mean nothing to him. They're not his business. They need to pull their socks off. That's nothing to do with his life. He has no time for the outsider. Now, the second man could not be more different. Jesus paints a picture of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. At his gate was laid. The word in the original is sprawled. A beggar sprawled named Lazarus, facing the sneering contempt of passers-by. Get a job, or whatever they're saying to him. No fine clothes. In fact, the only thing that covers his back are sores, probably from malnutrition. And the dogs come and lick his sores. I once saw a man in Delhi with a vast red sore on his leg. He was on crutches. And I'd imagine the dogs would have liked to have licked that. So it's chronic malnutrition which defines his life. And you see verse 21, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So at dinner time, he rips open the bin liners. That's how he eats, from the rich man's table. He pulls them open and gets some scraps. So that's what he is, and that's where he lies as the dog lick his sores. But there's one thing that this poor man has got, which the rich man hasn't got. I wonder if you can see it. It's so obvious we can easily miss it. Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. This is the only time in one of Jesus' parables that he gives a character a name. And a name means you have significance. It means you're known. Lazarus in Hebrew is Eleazar, and it means he whom God helps. So Lazarus, by his name, knows God, and God knows him. And amazingly, he doesn't blame God for his suffering. He's not wreathed in bitterness. No, he looks patiently to the Lord. We learn from his name that he looks to God. He's breathing out arrow prayers all the time. His pain doesn't result in resentment. It doesn't sever his relationship with God. No, he says, Lord, I trust in you. You're my hope. And it's very interesting, isn't it? The rich man hardens his heart to people in the midst of his luxury, and the poor man does not harden his heart to God in the midst of his poverty. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but it's an amazing thing. I wonder, as we think of COVID and Ukraine, often it's a question we must ask ourselves if we're Christian people. Can God trust me with suffering? I mean, I've not really suffered in my life, but I wonder if God could trust me with it. Is my faith in God or my agenda for God, which partly is to make sure I avoid suffering? I don't know. But Lazarus, I can tell you, is an example to me. So here are these two men, one with no identity, the other known to God. One vastly wealthy, the other on the pavement, but trusting in his Lord. And the question is, who of these two men would you rather be? Which one? One languishing on the street, the other in luxury, opening up, throwing out his bin liners to the other. Well, as we decide which man you'd rather be, we move to our second point, two destinies. So they're two men, but we now see they have two destinies. And Jesus now pulls back the curtain on eternity. We see into eternity. We look. And let's have a look and see where we are in verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So here we learn that life is short. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, when the rich man died. Abraham is already dead. In fact, everyone in the verse is dead. I tell you what, that's how you get struck off the Christmas card list at a dinner party. Say to your hostess, have you thought about your death recently? But that's what we're being told here in this red-hot parable. Everyone's died. And surely COVID and Ukraine have taught us about the fragility of life. Billy Graham, the evangelist, was asked, what has most surprised you about life? And he replied, it's brevity. I took the funeral of my best friend from school in November. I can't believe he's gone. He was such a life force, but life is short. We're mid-50s and he's gone. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The Bible says that life is like a mist that comes down in the morning and evaporates. It's like chaff that you throw in the air and it blows away. Our life is like water that you spill into the ground and it's gone. It's like a dream when you awake. You wake up, what was that about? All those things are said about life in the psalm. It's like a sigh. We're like grass. As for man, his days are like grass, I said at my friend's funeral. We flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows and its place remembers it no more. We fade away. I mean, like many of you, I'm sure, I was just so shocked to hear of the death of Shane Warne, the greatest leg spinner in cricket history. And this is what the obituary said. It said, it seems inconceivable someone so full of energy, so fizzing with enjoyment of life's rich possibilities, should be dead at the age of 52. But the key point here is not so much that we'll die, which we will, and we don't know when it'll be, but that death is not the end. The coffin is not an exitless box. So these two are in a conscious state after death. They're preserved in this conscious state. Here are two men and they encounter two very different destinies. To which the question is, Rico, how do you know that? How do you know? And the reason is because of the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus lived and taught. He had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he was walking around again. And if he got through death himself, he can get me through. If he got through death himself, it's the promise that we'll be raised. And interestingly, the resurrection is referred to by Jesus in the Bible time and again. It's given as evidence of the afterlife and of the judgment to come. But this man, this rich man, is so hard-hearted that he won't look at the evidence. And the reason for that is that he doesn't want to open his heart to his maker or to the poor. It's too inconvenient. It'll get in the way of the self-centered life that he wants to lead. Have you heard the phrase, true faith is not believing something in spite of the evidence, it's believing something in spite of the consequences. True faith forces me to open my life up to the poor whom God has made. I'm responsible to my fellow human beings who are made in God's image, who are so precious that Christ died for them. I can't, if I have true faith, watch what's happening in Ukraine or has happened in Afghanistan, these crises, and go, oh, nothing to do with me. No, true faith puts me in a global village. These people are fellow human beings. And it's not this rich man can't believe in God, it's that he won't. It's far too inconvenient. He doesn't want that in his life. But the resurrection gives hope in the face of death and a warning that this is all true, that there's a life to come. The first funeral I ever took was of a young guy called Stuart Spencer. He was 38, 39, a PhD, a very intelligent man. And I saw him 3 days before he died of leukemia. I had this awful moment of sort of, I don't know, immature voyeurism. So I suddenly said, I can't believe I said this, as I was visiting him as a clergyman, I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? And he looked at me immediately and he said, Rico, Christ has risen. What's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. As he thought about death, all his trust was in the risen Christ who could pull him through death. That's how he made sense of his life. That was the story he was in. Jesus would get him through. And what does it feel like, verse 22, to be at Abraham's side? Lazarus, who's trusted in God, he's taken to Abraham's side. Joy indeed for the Jew to be at the patriarch's side. Well, it's to enjoy the new creation, to enjoy an existence guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. And Stuart had a favorite verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So think, if you would, of the best moment you've ever had in your life. What's been the best moment? What's been your most glorious moment of joy and adulation or happiness? Well, take that moment and multiply its extent by infinity, and that's what it feels like to be in the new creation. I don't know what your moment is. One couple said we were both holding our baby when he first smiled. But whatever it is, multiply its intensity by infinity, its duration by eternity. That's what heaven will feel like, and it's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. And it's not a game, it's not a feeling in my tummy. It's something that Jesus, because he was raised, if I trust in him, will deliver to me if I've also trusted in his forgiveness on the cross. And that's where Lazarus is as he trusts in God. But what, as we move on, do we read here in this red-hot parable of the rich man's destiny? This man who's hardened his heart to the poor at his gate. Can we see verse 23? Can we see what we're told about the rich man? In Hades, where he was in torment. So can I say the Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving man that ever lived, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he died, as he was being murdered, cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This man who exemplifies the model life, he taught love your enemies. He did it as he was being murdered. He warns us of a place called hell. And you see, it's interesting. When I take my friend's funeral, people want me to talk of eternal life. How can I trust Jesus for that, for heaven, if I can't also see what he says about a place called hell? And can I tell you, Jesus in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is the theologian of hell. If we don't hear what Jesus has said on hell, we don't know who Jesus is. Have a look through Matthew's gospel and see how he speaks of hell again and again and again. Matthew 5, 22, Matthew 5, 29, Matthew 7 verses 10 to 12. On it goes again and again. Matthew 8 verse 12. It comes again and again, this talk of hell. If we want heaven and the new creation, surely we must be warned of hell as well. So what Jesus says in Hades, in hell, where is this? He was in hell in verse 23, where he was in torment. So to say there's no hell is to call Jesus a liar. If you hear a clergyman say there's no hell, he's saying Jesus is a liar. You can't trust him. And at the heart of the Christian faith is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. So Jesus bore our sin. He paid our debt. He endured our penalty. He died our death. He pays in death and blood so that we can be forgiven. I grew up in Africa. And in Africa, I had two hobbies, stamp collecting and butterflies. And both are amazing in Africa. And for both of them, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found as a little boy in Africa that making little things bigger was not the only thing a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. You could set alight a leaf or a piece of newspaper or even the gardener's hut. And best of all, I found if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. Imagine, if you would, a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room, and through it are passed not the sun's rays, but God's righteous judgment at the gossip, the hatred, the godlessness, the self-centeredness, the lust in my heart. And imagine it all comes down, down, down until it hits one man at one point in history. That's how Jesus saves me from the coming wrath. And the only way to get to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way. He says, I've paid for your forgiveness. I've paid. But if we want to go to hell, we have to ignore the cross of Jesus. So Jesus says there's a place called hell. Secondly, he says in verse 23, it's a place of torment. Where he was in torment. I mean, what would this look like on camera? It speaks of a conscious agony after death. And the question is, why? What has this man done that merits this? And I wonder if you can have a look at the four words on the cigarette packet. This is the warning from verse 25. What's the warning on the cigarette packet? It's this. It's remember what you received. That's the warning to this rich man. Remember that your reference points, your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment, they were utterly self-centered. You ignore the poor man at your gate. You forgot him. This is about the sin of omission. This man's sin was not being rich. It's not a sin to be rich and make money. No, it's what he did with his money. The Bible's perfectly clear that if you have money, it's a gift from God and you're to be generous with it. Stewardship is required. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says that, and it's preached at the point at which Moses is leading the people of God into the promised land. They're about to go into a great land, and they're promised it's a land, Deuteronomy 8, of brooks and streams, deep springs gushing out of the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you'll lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And after all that they've received, the people of God are warned. You may say, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. This man set about his aims and goals for self-fulfillment. He just forgot about God and the beggar at his gate. It was the sin of omission. And it wasn't just that this man lived a selfish life. It was also that his heart of sin actually ignored the message of Jesus. Verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. In other words, the rich man says, look, if they have an amazing Scrooge-like ghost experience, as in A Christmas Carol, if they have this incredible supernatural experience, they'll believe this warning. But back down to the passage, he said, Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the warnings of Scripture, well, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So Abraham says, your brothers were given Bibles. So were you. They were given a Bible at confirmation. Their granny gave them a Bible. They had a Bible in the house, but they ignored the beggar at their gate and they ignored the Bible. And actually, Jesus says, remember how you just shut your heart to the poor and you shut your heart to the Bible. It was too inconvenient. Now, what is the Bible about? Actually, interestingly, what's the message of Moses and the prophets? Well, Jesus, after he's risen from the dead and appears to two of the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says, we read that in the Bible study, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So the Bible is about Jesus's rescue on the cross. And this man, as he rejected the Bible, was rejecting the forgiveness he so badly needed. Because that's what the message of Moses and the prophets leads up to. It tells me that we've sinned and we need a rescuer. Now, it's very interesting. If we go next door to the BBC, and by the way, they're wonderful neighbours to us. But if we go next door, actually, they think that whether I accept the Bible or not and the rescue of Jesus is an intellectual decision. But the Bible says no. To reject the death of Jesus, as God has sent his son to die for my sin, is the heart of sin. The Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin because we don't believe in Jesus. To not believe in this rescue is not an intellectual decision. It's a sin. I've got a son called Daniel. He's 9. He's a physical little chap. He's got a big heart. Say you were outside All Souls one day and a lorry was about to hit you. You were totally oblivious to it. Daniel ran across, pushed you out the way and got hit and killed by the lorry himself. And say you turned around and you saw his dead body and I knew that he'd died to rescue you and you'd say, he didn't need to do that. I was fine. Can I say, can you imagine how as a father I'd feel? God sends his son to die and people go, we don't need it. Can I tell you, to suppress that truth is the heart of what makes God angry. I mean, there's nothing God could do more than send his son to die for our sin, and yet we suppress that truth. And so here is this man, and he's forgotten the poor, and he's hardened his heart to the rescue of Jesus. And Abraham says, remember what you received. That's the warning on the packet. And actually, over the gates of hell are written the words, too late. A great chasm, verse 26, has been set in place. There comes a point when it's too late to seek God's forgiveness. You cannot go from there to you, nor can anyone cross over from there to us, says the passage. There's no purgatory. There's no time to repent once we're dead. It's given for all men to die once and then face judgment, says Hebrews 9, verse 27. Now, as I close, can I ask, who are we in this parable? Which leads to my third heading. We've had two men, two destinies, and now five living brothers. Can you see as we close verse 28? I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. So interestingly, here is someone in hell who desperately wants his loved ones warned. Doubtless he loves his brothers. I'm sure they spent their Christmases together and they went on golfing holidays. They've all enjoyed the gifts of God and never thanked him and never bothered with the poor. And they sneer at the thought that real men need to bother with God. They're alpha males. And as you know, for them, religion's a handrail for the wife and children. Sorry to be sexist, but that's where they are, these fools. And they think like their brother. And this brother in hell is desperate they're reached. It's interesting, isn't it? That here's someone in hell who is longing for the proclamation of the gospel, is longing that his loved ones are told. So they believe in evangelism, not just in heaven, but in hell. And of course, we're like these five brothers. It's as though, well, there's a mirror up and we have a walk-on part here. And what will we do? What will we do with the death of Jesus? What will we do with the warnings of Scripture? What will we do with the poor at our gate? Will we be like Lazarus, who trusts in the Lord? And can I ask you, God knows Lazarus's name. Does he know your name? And he'll know your name as you respond to the death of his son. And can I say, nothing can be more important than this. Nothing can be more important, because Jesus speaks here of a place called hell. And he blocks the way to hell. He says the only way you can get there is by trampling over the cross. Please don't go there. I've died to save you. Well, in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer that will enable you to take advantage of what Christ has done. But before I do that, if you're a Christian, as we think about whether we're going to communicate our faith to others, can I ask you some questions as we close? The first is, do you believe this? Do you believe in this red-hot warning? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to save people from hell through the cross for heaven? Secondly, if you do believe it, well, then will you warn people? Do you think Jesus is lying as he speaks of hell, or is he telling the truth? And thirdly, if we believe it and we'll warn people, well, the next thing is having enough love to speak. Or do you sort of go, well, my faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. Or will actually you find your identity in what Christ has done, find your security there, and speak? Well, that's for the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, as we close now, here's a prayer for you that enables you to trust in what Christ has done. Let me read it once, and then I'll pray it through a second time. And you could repeat it phrase by phrase, and you'll have heard the warning of Scripture and trusted in what Christ has done to rescue you from hell. So here it is. Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've been like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your son's death for me. Please forgive me, and please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Let me pray that slowly now, phrase by phrase. And if it's right for you, why not echo it now and come to faith? So here it is. So echo it as I speak it. Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've lived like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your son's death for me. Please forgive me, and please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Amen.